revealing Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ, the gentle servant. Whereas so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament are concerned with the actions of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and display many of the wonders of his work here on this earth. In Isaiah, we possess information about his character, promises that God makes of the kind of person he will be in his makeup and personality. And our concentration today is based on Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3. That will be our focus, but we're going to take some time to get to that point, to see it in its context within Isaiah and within this passage. But that is our focal point. It's really the high point, a bruised reed. He will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Wonderful description of the gentleness and kindness, the benevolence of the Lord Jesus Christ. A kindness to all. Isaiah includes an amazing collection of prophecies concerning the Messiah. One of the great themes is this theme of the servant of God, the gentle servant of God. In Isaiah, you will discover that God indicates that the people of Israel were initially appointed as servants of God, servants of the Lord. They were to be God's witnesses, as we see in chapter 43 and verse 10. They were to be as a light to the Gentiles. And yet Israel had failed time and time again. They had not served God as he desired. Israel was deaf and blind, Isaiah 42, verse 19. In need of God's forgiveness, Isaiah 44, verse 21 and 22. And by contrast, God's servant Messiah would faithfully complete all the work that was given to him. There are four passages in the prophecy of Isaiah which are known as the servant songs or the servant poems in chapter 42, 49, 50, and of course that very well-known passage, chapter 52, verse 13 through to the end of chapter 53. Four sections which speak of God's servant, and we now know to be his beloved son. These four songs or poems, servant songs, servant poems, describe the service, the ministry, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the royal priest who lays down his life for others. Here too is the honouring of that servant for his life of humility and obedience, of self-sacrifice in suffering. His life, as described by Isaiah, is summed up in a wonderful way by Paul to the Philippians. He doesn't actually quote from Isaiah, but the meaning is captured in those remarkable words, where we read in chapter 2 of Philippians that one who was God, like God, with God, was made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, a slave, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This really captures the sentiment of Isaiah in the four servant poems. It is the Apostle Peter who refers to the Lord Jesus as the servant of God, or God's servant. Not long after the resurrection, he preached in the porch, Solomon's porch, in the temple. And during that sermon addressing Jews there in the temple, he said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. And what a servant. What a servant. The Apostle John records the words of the Lord Jesus. "Jesus always did the will of God." John says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." He's quoting the words of Jesus in that occasion just outside the city of Sychar, after our Lord Jesus had spoken to the woman of Samaria, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And then in chapter 6 of John, he says, our Lord says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He's a human being committed to serving Heavenly Father, committed to obedience, to always do the will of God. Then secondly, he did not seek to please himself, but he was always committed to pleasing Heavenly Father. He says, recorded in John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Furthermore, Jesus came to glorify the Father. When Judas left the supper in the upper room shortly before our Lord's crucifixion, the Lord Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." And then the Lord Jesus Christ finished the work that God had sent him to do. What a servant, going through all the responsibilities, fulfilling every task laid upon him. And then there's that victorious cry as he summons up every ounce of human physical energy and cries out, "It is finished!" With that note of victory and delight. He'd done everything required of him, and he'd done it perfectly to the glory of the Father. As we look at this 42nd chapter of Isaiah in more detail, we'll first of all consider how Matthew quotes from these verses. He quotes the first four verses from Isaiah 42 to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the promised servant of God. Then secondly, we'll note the words that are used indicating the relationship between the Father and the Son. Messiah, the servant of God, is chosen and precious. They're superb words in describing how the Father feels towards his Son, how he regards his Son, chosen and precious. Then thirdly, the servant of God is spiritually equipped. This comes out, of course, in many other prophecies from Scripture, and also in prophecies from Isaiah. But here in chapter 42, God said, I have put my spirit on him. He's spiritually equipped for his tasks. Then fourthly, the servant of God will bring justice to the Gentiles. Israel had failed in its responsibility toward the nations. This servant of God will not fail in the responsibility, his responsibility toward the nations. Then fifthly, we come to the heart. Messiah, the servant of God, is quiet, gentle, and encouraging. And then we shall finish on the note just briefly. The servant of God will not himself be discouraged. So let's go through these four verses together in more detail. Messiah, the servant of God, is Jesus Christ. Let's establish this from Matthew chapter 12. The Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, is the wonderful fulfillment of these prophecies. With the word, behold, opening the first verse, attention is drawn to the greatest of all themes, the work of the Lord's great, gentle servant. The designation of servant is one of honor. It mustn't be thought to be in any way dishonor or degrading. It's a position of honor. See, what matters about servanthood is who you actually serve. You see, being a servant depends on who you're serving. And if you're serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, that gives it a status and a significance which is absolutely immense. And here, the servant, to call Jesus the servant of God, is a sign of the greatest honor and privilege. He is called of God to serve the Lord. What had happened for Matthew, as he records the life of the Lord Jesus, a time had come when scribes and Pharisees were critical of the Lord Jesus. It was quite early in our Lord's ministry. And what had happened on this particular occasion was that the disciples of Jesus were going through a cornfield and they plucked ears of corn. It's the sort of thing that any of us might do. You're just going along the path there by the field and the corn and just nip the head off and rub it and blow and you eat the corn. Well, according to the law of God, that is entirely permissible. It's a perfectly acceptable practice to put your hand and just take a little, blow it, and eat the corn. But as far as the Pharisees were concerned, to do that, they call that reaping. They call that winnowing, blowing out away the chaff. And they made it an act. They said it's work, and therefore that is not permissible on the Sabbath. So they come at the Lord Jesus Christ and challenge him because his disciples are breaking the Sabbath. It's one of those occasions where, you know, the Pharisees, time and again, they sifted out fleas and swallowed camels. They looked after minutiae and they made laws that were way beyond what God required, and yet missed the major laws of love and mercy and kindness. So the scribes and Pharisees were against him. The following week, just a week later, it was the Sabbath day again, of course, and he was visiting the synagogue, and there was a man there in the synagogue with a withered hand. And the Pharisees, we're told that the Pharisees were sitting there waiting for Jesus to arrive so that they could watch him to see what he did. And they wanted him to break the Sabbath in their thinking. They wanted him to heal the man. Because as far as they were concerned, to heal on the Sabbath, you could attend to someone who was ill to keep them from getting worse. But you could not attend to them to improve their health in any way. So he was breaking the law. They were sitting there. And they were hostile towards him. When he told the man, "Stretch forth your hand. Your sins are forgiven." Oh, they came at him. Who can forgive sins but God? And he's broken the Sabbath. And the hostility really came to the fore. And Jesus was in this situation where people were coming to him on that Sabbath day. Sick people were coming to him. He knew that there was this hostility from the scribes and Pharisees. And yet he healed them. He healed them all. And as he healed the sick, he asked them not to broadcast the news, but to go home quietly, not to make an issue of it, not to talk about it. Just be quiet. You've been healed, but be quiet, please. He didn't want to stir up more hostility from the Pharisees. This quiet, withdrawn, non-confrontational attitude of the Saviour was seen by Matthew as a fulfillment of this prophecy. This quiet disposition, this not raising his voice in the streets, not being confrontational. And Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, which speaks of the beloved and special servant of God. So we know that God was prophesying here in Isaiah 42 about the servant who is the Son of the living God, Jesus the Christ. And secondly, as we open up the verse, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." Could there ever be a more wonderful revelation of the heart of God towards his Son? How else could God express his sheer pleasure and delight in the Lord Jesus? We have it, of course, recorded at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. There he is coming up out of the water when John the Baptist has baptized him. A cloud overshadows. There's that dove-like form representing the anointing of the Holy Spirit. There's that cloud, and then a voice from the cloud is heard. The Father addressing him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Isn't that akin to Isaiah 42? Chosen and precious. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of the Father was heard once more. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The Lord Jesus Christ is described by the Apostle Peter as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That word "precious" means you cannot place a value on him. It's too wonderful, too valuable. It can't be, you can't put a price on it. Precious. Indeed, it also says in 1 Peter that to those of us who believe, he is precious. And it's true, isn't it? When we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we get to know him, the more precious we see him to be. We can't place a value on him. He's too wonderful to be given value. He is beyond. The beautiful relationship that exists between the Father and the eternal Son defies human description. The Son, pictured in the Old Testament as the personification of wisdom, in the book of Proverbs, declares of the Father, "I was beside him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." What a relationship. And the Lord Jesus declared, at the early part of his ministry, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 3 and verse 35. The relationship between the Father and the Son is unique. Then thirdly, Messiah, the servant of God, is spiritually equipped. This servant, chosen and beloved, in whom God is highly delighted, is also thoroughly equipped for his mission. This reminds us, of course, of Isaiah and chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. It reminds us also of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. These words are the words that the Lord Jesus Christ read in his hometown of Nazareth. Shortly after his baptism, he read those verses from the prophecy of Isaiah and then sat down and said to the people, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." A beautiful, dignified declaration to the people among whom he'd lived and worked as their local joiner, that he is none other than the Messiah of God, the Saviour, the Christ. He's spiritually equipped for his work. Then Messiah, servant of God, will bring justice to Gentiles. He will bring forth justice, says Isaiah, justice to the nations. For that is what Gentiles mean. The nations, the non-Jewish peoples of the world. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. He'll be equipped for ministry. And he'll declare justice. But it's not only the servant's task simply to declare justice. He won't just talk about it. He will achieve it. And it isn't to be understood in terms of international politics or international relationships. When it speaks of justice, it is the issue of the spiritual dimension. It is akin to saying he is going to die to put things right, to fulfill justice for those who love him and believe in him. He's going to bring justice to the nations, to all who will turn to him in repentance and faith. They will be justified by God by his death and resurrection. Messiah will labor till he has established justice in the earth. Verse 4. It's interesting that Matthew quotes this and he says, till he sends forth justice to victory. Till he has established justice. That's how he understands these words. Till he sends forth justice to victory. The establishment of justice has to do with human conduct. The task of the Lord Jesus is to save sinners, not condemn them. Nevertheless, those who will not receive him will be condemned already. These were the words of Jesus. God so loved the world, he said. Oh, what a wonderful, glorious gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But we must continue. For Jesus continues by saying, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah servant of God, is a missionary work. In his name, Gentiles, nations will trust. And then fifthly, Messiah, servant of God, is quiet, gentle, and encouraging. Isaiah, in these words, in these verses, contains three negative verbs that describe the unostentatious and unobtrusive working of the servant. He stands in sharp contrast to the loud, worldly conqueror who proclaimed his deeds to all. It was typical. This was standard practice. Whenever a conqueror had come back from successfully from war, he would parade the captives, and he would make a great show, and there would be noise and palaver. The contrast here of the Lord Jesus. He's on the biggest task imaginable, creating the most glorious kingdom in all the world. But he is quiet, gentle, encouraging. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The Lord's teaching was not accomplished through loud proclamation and bullying. He used no psychological group pressures to achieve his goal. He comes with a disarming gentleness. Messiah, the servant of God, is a gentle servant, a bruised reed he will not break. In my teenage years, I used to enjoy hiking among the moors or the hills in Wales or in the Lake District. Any chance friends and I had to get away, we were away. Not being a Christian in those days, Sunday was an opportunity to get away. There was no commitment in those days to worshipping the Lord. But one of the delights was to go up onto the moors. And up the moors, particularly in the area of the Dales, around Yorkshire Dales, lower down, there are many patches of reed beds. And it makes difficult terrain to walk, but it's fascinating. The expanse and openness. These reeds are fascinating in their construction. I don't know whether you've ever noticed them. They're like drinking straws, natural drinking straws, with a hollow centre, a tube with a hollow centre. And if these reeds have been crushed with an animal's foot or a human foot or through wind and storm or stones falling on them, they have a strange characteristic. You can beat them and beat them and beat them, and these reeds have strands that just hold on. It's extremely difficult to actually fracture them entirely. And here, that thought comes to mind, a bruised reed he will not break. There's a sense in which it's really battered, it's really been hammered. But he won't come in and bring pressure that will sever it and destroy it. It's that sense of our Lord Jesus just being so gentle and sensitive. He's not come to destroy anyone. In fact, let the weak, the broken, the bruised come to him, and he will heal and support and strengthen. He will treat with profound and genuine sympathy, with tender concern, anyone who's near to exhaustion. Believer or unbeliever, all who come to him, bruised and battered, he will not destroy. The Apostle Peter was told by the Lord Jesus Christ that he was going to deny the Lord. And that crucial time when the Lord Jesus was arrested and taken before Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin, Peter was in the garden outside in the courtyard when he was recognized and challenged, and he denied it. He didn't simply deny, but he swore and cursed, saying he didn't know this man and had nothing to do with this man. Three times. And then the cock, and Peter remembered. And he went out and wept bitterly. I guess most Christians know that feeling. You've done something, said something, thought something, which you deeply, deeply regret, and fills you with such horror that you've let God down. And yet, the Lord came to Peter after the resurrection and appeared first to Peter, reassuring him, no doubt, on that first appearance of his continued love for his servant, the apostle. And then later, by the sea in Galilee, appointing him or re-establishing before the others his appointment in his apostleship. Feed my sheep, he said. And it's no accident, is it, that Jesus said to him three times, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me more than these? We don't see it in our English versions as strongly as it is in the original. For the Lord Jesus Christ says, do you agape love me? Do you love me with that love that originates in the heart of God himself? And Peter replies, Lord, I have filial love for you. In other words, he's saying, I have a deep affection for you. He daredn't say. We can understand him. He daredn't say, I love you with that God-like love, with all my heart and soul. He's fearful of himself. You know that I have affection for you, a real deep affection. Peter, do you agape love me? Lord, you know that I have affection for you. And then Jesus says, do you have a deep affection for me? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Is it also a coincidence that Paul, when he's troubled by a particular problem, doesn't tell us what it is, but it's obviously a serious problem that he goes to God about three times. He said he prayed three times. And the problem, it seemed, didn't go away. The problem wasn't solved. But what God said to him was simply and profoundly, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Haven't we been there? Maybe some are there now. You cry to God. You know he loves you. You know that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. There's something that you're facing which is at times overwhelming. Hear him say to you from his word, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. A bruised reed he will not break. Isn't it a fact that the heroic deeds of the great worthies of the faith do not comfort the children of God so much as their failures? Their falls, their bruises. What comfort it is to know that a man like David, a man after God's own heart, could blunder in the way that he did, could sin to the extent that he did. And yet that being recorded in the pages of Scripture gives every believer a confidence. When we fail, we know we can go back. And we know that a bruised reed, he will not break. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Isaiah 49 verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you, says God. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ brings that to our attention when he says, your names are on the palm of my hands. You're in the Father's hands and in my hands. Nothing can pluck you out. Nothing and no one. Here is a further reassurance to those whose lives are broken. We're facing many problems in our society. A failed marriage, redundancy, serious illness, bereavement, a drink problem, a besetting sin, weakness, inadequacy, constant failure. Here is the Saviour, of whom it is said, a bruised reed he will not break. We can invite anyone to come to Jesus. Anyone at all. The bruising may have been caused by life circumstances, disappointments, failures, calamities. The bruising may have occurred through personal rebellion, through sin, through selfishness or pride. Bruising may have come through bad treatment from others, being abused, misused, ill-treated. Bruising may have developed through the hand of God himself. Because God sometimes bruises. Did he not bruise his beloved son? And the greatest good imaginable came from it. God disciplines those he loves. And he bruises at times his people. He bruises sinners at times to bring them low so that they will turn to him in their need and grief. He bruises believers who are backslidden or growing cold. He bruises other believers that they may show forth the glory of God as they witness in a life dependent upon the Lord. God bruises to bring greater glory to himself, and in the process, greater good to those he loves. The bruised reed he will not break. There's Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons. There's Zacchaeus, who'd spent most of his working life, no doubt, cheating as a tax collector, for they had a very general reputation to dishonesty. There's a self-righteous Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. There's a woman of Samaria, 5 husbands and living with a man now who's not her husband. The woman of the street who came in whilst Jesus was having a meal, who was so impressed by what she'd heard him say, speaking of mercy and hope, no doubt, giving a hope to those who thought they had none. And she stood there at his feet, and the tears of gratitude, of love and appreciation flowed down her cheeks and dripped onto the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she instinctively, without thinking, no doubt, just instinctively got down on her knees there at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, unloosened her hair and dried her feet. It was an act of love. It was a spontaneous act of love. It wasn't something thought out and rehearsed. And the Lord Jesus knew it. He knew she received it for what it was. And he says, your sins, though they're many, are all forgiven. And to her he says, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. This is the Lord that we believers serve and love. And this is the one we've got to speak about to a broken, bruised world.